Okay, so quick question for you. How many times do you need to be told something so that you get it? That you remember, huh? 15. Boom, you just had that answer right. Well, see, it's funny, 'cause I don't know what study. I think your study's probably more accurate than mine. The study I came up with or found suggests 5 to 7 times. Somewhere in that range of 5 to 7 times. If we stop and we think about it, so Beth gives the announcements, and how many times do we repeat the same thing over and over and over? And then somebody will inevitably, for instance, there is a VBS meeting tonight, right? We've announced this now at least 7 times, I'm sure. And yet somebody will say, "I didn't know there was a VBS meeting." Yeah, and so maybe it falls into that category of, if a tree falls in a forest and there's nobody to hear it, doesn't make a sound. If we make an announcement but nobody's paying attention, does it land? I don't know. No, how many times does it take to remember? Because the reason I'm asking this is because the passage we're looking at Luke this morning, this is going to be the third time that the religious leaders are going to get upset with Jesus for, quote unquote, breaking Sabbath by healing somebody. The third time, right? And I guess the question then becomes, how many times is it going to happen where they finally get it, right? Because, by the way, when I say that it's the third time, Luke actually records 5 different miracles, 3 of those being healings, 5 different miracles, excuse me, happening on Sabbath. Right, and then if we include the other gospels, we get a total of 7 times that Jesus does something on the Sabbath that he's being called out for being work. Right, and so we're not going to deal with the same topic of whether it is or isn't and all that kind of stuff. We're going to look at what is happening here. What is the point? Why is Luke bringing it up not once, not twice, but 3 times? Just on the topic of healing on the Sabbath. So before we get into the passage, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us here, Luke's account of the events of your son and his ministry. And Father, I just pray that as we walk through this passage this morning and we walk through his teaching, that we might understand greater what it is that you have called us to. I just pray this in his name. Amen. Starting here in Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. There's a lot going on in this particular passage. We're going to be looking at the whole, but just this portion right now. First off, I just find it slightly humorous. I don't know if you missed it there or not. Which of you, if you had a son or an ox, like somehow those are comparable, right? Like those are equal. I don't know why Jesus said it that way, but he does. We'll talk more about that whole ox thing in a bit. But honestly, it's, well, my message title this morning is "Stop Me If You Think You've Heard This One Before." Because it just seems repetitive. In fact, I was even kind of lamenting myself that I didn't just refer to this passage back the other times and then just be done with it so we can move on. But I think there is a reason why Luke keeps repeating things here. And we'll get to that. That'll be the conclusion, right? But let's look at what is happening here. What does set this particular one, I don't know, a little bit apart from the others. Starting at the beginning here, it tells us something. They watched him carefully. This is something Luke has hinted at already, that there are the Pharisees, when they step back waiting for Jesus to make a mistake. And that's what they're doing here. And I think this is important to understand the, in a sense, what Jesus is up against, but I might even suggest what we as a modern day church would be up against when we start watching as legalism starts creeping in and people start making decisions. In fact, I would actually say that as they watched him carefully, looking for any sort of violation that Jesus might do to discredit him, it's their leadership style as a whole. I mean, they're not, it's not that they're just looking for Jesus' failure, they're just looking for failure. They're looking for any reason to discount somebody else, whether it be Jesus or any of the people perhaps in the synagogue. This is something that Jesus speaks out against multiple times. Paul even addresses it when we have that picture of not to lord over your authority. And that's the picture here. We only call out what's wrong. And we're, in fact, I would suggest that there are some people who perhaps even listen to a sermon only for the intent of finding what they're going to disagree with. They're not actually listening to learn. They're just going, what am I going to disagree with? What am I going to disagree with Mike today? Not what does the scripture actually say, right? If we look at what's happening, they're just looking for that moment to just jump on it. In fact, I might even suggest they're looking like a lion waiting to pounce and perhaps even devour, which, by the way, that's a description of something that they're not supposed to be. Quick note, where is this taking place? It's a Pharisee's home. In fact, it's the head Pharisee's home. Might even be Simon again, but Luke has mentioned Simon before, the Pharisee, that Simon, not the disciple. So he doesn't say Simon here, so we're probably safe to assume it's a different Pharisee. But nonetheless, I'm kind of curious here, because see, if I'm Jesus, I'm not, just putting that out there. But if I'm Jesus, I'm not accepting any more dinner invitations from these guys. Like, I am not going to any of their homes ever again, not after the last dozen times. And yet Jesus keeps going regardless. It always feels like there's a bit of a setup every single time. There's always an agenda. There's never been, we don't have it recorded, so I can't say there's never. I'm just saying it's never been recorded where Jesus had a pleasant dinner with Pharisees. There are pleasant dinners with sinners, and I mean self-proclaimed sinners, but not with the Pharisees. It's always an agenda. Speaking of that, we have this weird little moment here. Now, first off, you'll notice this is not necessarily set up like the other dinners. Somebody doesn't question Jesus. Jesus actually turns around and questions them. It's a little bit of a swap, right? But we have this guy here, and it says he has dropsy. Out of curiosity, anybody know what dropsy is? We don't use that word that often to describe an ailment. Right? Dropsy, it kind of sounds like, is he clumsy? What's going on here? Dropsy, another word would be edema. It's excessive swelling is what it is, right? And when I say excessive, I mean excessive. It's very visible, right? And it's a painful thing. In the ancient world, that was often associated with gluttony. It's not necessarily gluttony. In fact, another would be gout, would be similar in the what's being talked about here, which is usually associated with gluttony. Gluttony, of course, being a known sin, right? Not just eating too much, but eating too much on purpose, right? Now, I say that because, first off, there's a couple of different questions and there's a couple of different things to perhaps we need to consider. The first one is this. Why is this guy here? There's not a whole lot of commentary on it, and Luke doesn't give us any detail, but it's kind of a strange thing for this guy to be. They're not just at a dinner. They're at a dinner at the Pharisee's house. This guy would be considered unclean. So there is a question as to why is he here. And I say that also because there is a little bit of a contrast, a little bit of, what Jesus is going to accuse the Pharisees of doing, or I should say not doing, by a sense of who they invite and who they don't invite. It's kind of a weird thing. Why is this guy in particular here? We don't really know other than the fact that Jesus is going to heal him. There are some who suggest that perhaps this is one of those little moments, and it's just a speculative thing. It's nothing to build any kind of doctrine or theology on, but maybe this was a trap. We see that they have laid traps before. Sometimes you kind of wonder if some of the questions that get asked by the crowd weren't whispered in their ear by one of the Pharisees just to see if they could. Because if a Pharisee asked, Jesus knows, right? Like, oh, this is a trap. But if I can get George over here to ask the question, maybe it's, you know, maybe it's not. Right? Jesus is a little smarter than that. But is this what this is? Maybe it's a trap. There's a few that speculate maybe that Luke is playing off of something here, a little bit of a using a real situation and kind of applying it metaphorically, because what Jesus will be accusing the Pharisees of is in a lot of ways a spiritual gluttony of sorts. And here he's going to turn around and heal somebody who would have been accused of perhaps gluttony. But I even think that's a bit of a stretch. In fact, I think actually what's happening here and on the whole entire passage that we're looking at this morning, it's one of those moments where it's, I think it's going to be a little bit more obvious. It's one of those where obvious things are the obvious thing. We don't have to read into it. We don't have to look for the secrets here. There's somebody who's in need. Jesus recognizes somebody in need and he tends to that need. It just happens to be, once again, on the Sabbath. And in this process, it does become an indictment against the Pharisees yet again, because it's about what they don't do, right? We could go back to the parable with the Good Samaritan and the picture of there was somebody who's in need, but rather than tending to, and that's not, by the way, that's not even on Sabbath, is it? That's just any day. In fact, that's kind of funny if you stop and you think about where we were already looking at with the last time, where the Pharisees are like, you know, there are six perfectly good days to take care of somebody. This is the Sabbath. This is the day you don't do it, which, okay. Well, then what's your excuse in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Because certainly that happened on one of those six perfectly fine days to heal somebody or take care of somebody, and yet Jesus' parable teaches that they don't do it then either. So it's not about 6 days versus one. It's about you're waiting for the eighth day, apparently. And so nonetheless, here we are. They're more interested in, they're more interested in catching Jesus. I got to tell you something. I wrote that down. Interested in catching Jesus, and I see that catching Jesus, it sounds like a bad Christian rock band. Catching Jesus, can you see it? Their CD's coming out next week. CD, that's you guys, so now this time around, Jesus asked the question, so is it lawful to heal? What law is, because that's he's preemptively getting to them, right? And he's really asking, what's the law? What's the law say? In fact, that's, again, it's kind of funny because Jesus has turned the tables, because so many times people are coming to Jesus asking him his interpretation of the law, and instead he asks them their interpretation. Is it lawful? Am I actually breaking any law here? And what is their answer? Silence. Now, last time I checked, there's a couple reasons why you might be silent in this particular moment, right? For us Americans, it's our opportunity to plead the fifth, right? Because we don't want to what? Incriminate ourselves. That's usually the reason for silence. Silence is because at this moment, either they have to agree with Jesus or they actually have to tell a lie. And honestly, ironically, the Pharisees don't lie. Not that way, because that would be breaking the law. So to not break the law, they just simply don't talk. Which, to be honest, I think is kind of the same thing anyways. It's just functional, right? This work becomes a point of contention between interpretations of how we conduct the Sabbath, right? The question of what is work, what isn't work, what's the bare minimum you can do before it becomes work. Now, there is, within the law, there are some contingencies. There's some extra little spots here in moments of emergency, right? Or even where life is, it's the sake of the life, where Sabbath is no longer on the table. It doesn't matter what day it is. And for what it's worth, some of the healings, were they really a matter of life and death? Probably not. Could they have waited for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Sure. But is that really what it is? It's like, well, you know what? They'll live till tomorrow. Right? In fact, he even addresses that, right? He addresses that with this whole, if your livestock or your son, whichever comes first, falls down a well, do you just say, well, sorry, I'll come back tomorrow and get you out? Right? Today, you're kind of stuck. In fact, if we backed up to chapter 13, where we have that same Sabbath questioning happening once again, Jesus actually brings up ox there too. He talks about your livestock. He says, don't you take your livestock and let them go get some water? Don't you lead them to water? You know, so what is Jesus really getting at here? Well, if you meet the needs of your livestock, but you don't meet the needs of people when it comes to Sabbath. Why is that? Why would you rescue your livestock? Why would you pull your sheep or whatever, or your son, whichever is more valuable, out of the well? Or would you just simply say, you know, sorry, I'd love to pull you out, but today's the day that belongs to God, so I can't do that. There's kind of a weird excuse there. Hold on to that. We'll talk about excuses in a minute. But again, verse 6, there's what? There's more silence. Perhaps there's more guilt. I think this actually takes us over to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6:16 tells us that we're not to put your Lord to the test. Do you know what happens when you put the Lord to the test? He puts you in your place. And that's exactly what happens here. They're pushing this envelope with him, and here he is answered to the point where they can only be silent. It's that whole where are your accusers now kind of a moment. They have nothing to say. So what does Jesus do with their silence? Well, he takes the whole thing and makes it a teaching moment, because that's what Jesus does. He then begins a parable. It's a parable that's done in kind of two parts. And if you take a look at the parable, as we will this morning, the first half of the parable, it starts to address those who are invited to a table. But then the second part starts addressing the one who does the inviting. Now, with every parable, we start asking the question, who are we in this story? This parable is a little different. In case you're not tracking with everything, the who you are in this parable, you're the one who is either being invited to the table or you're the one who is refusing to come to the table. You're not the inviter in the parable, okay? I think that's important as we kind of walk through it. So verse 7, now he told the parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them. So he's saying, what Luke's letting us in, this parable came about Jesus' observation of what's happening here. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. Then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Kind of goes hand in hand with what we've already talked about, the last, first, last, all of those kind of things. Everything's a little bit backwards when it comes to the gospel, because, well, the world's backwards, so really what's not happening in the gospel is he's putting it right. And so, like I said, let's make things obvious, right? The obvious is the obvious. What is this parable actually about? It's about humility, right? It's about humbling yourself, right? And in this particular case, the example is, don't assume the seat you think you deserve, right? In fact, it's just simply better what? To take a worse seat and let somebody correct that. Have somebody move you up than to be relocated, right? It's going to the wedding that has assigned seating, right? And you decide, you know what? I think I should be at the bride and groom table. Now, I'm not actually related to them, but, you know, do you know who I am? Therefore, I should be at this table. Not the last table, but that table. I should be at a table where people will see me. Because after all, they came to this wedding to see me, right? Not this woman in this dress. She's a little overdramatic here. It's about me. That's absurd, but that's what's happening here. This becomes this ongoing discussion, whether it be the religious leaders, even the disciples, right? Who gets to sit next to you, Jesus? I want to sit next to you. In fact, we have a stage mom situation where mom comes in and says, why don't you put my boys next to you? right? Because they understand there's a place of honor here, which there is. There's a focal point. We want this, so therefore, I think I deserve this. And this is what the Pharisees were notorious for. In fact, it's understood that when a Pharisee came in, if you didn't offer them a seat at the head of the table, oh, all your blessings would be erased. If you've ever watched a TV show, or maybe a movie, but if you watch a TV show that's usually centered around a Jewish family, you'll inevitably have an episode where the rabbi comes to Shabbat, Sabbath dinner, right? And it's about the honor of having him come to your dinner. And that's kind of usually the focal point. Everybody's trying to make a big deal about him in that particular moment. This was something that the Pharisees were very, very known for. If they walk into a room, they expected whether they deserved or didn't deserve. They would totally sit, not just at the bride and groom table, they'd probably sit in her seat, right? That's what they would end up doing. Paul addresses this to many churches in a whole lot of different ways. In fact, if we look at how he addresses it with the Corinthians, he comes out swinging. Right? I mean, he tells the Corinthians one way or another, man, you guys are messed up. Do you understand? All of you want to be in the front. Nobody wants to actually serve. He says the exact same things to the Philippians, but in Philippians, he says it in an encouraging way, a way that he's saying, I want you to demonstrate it this way. And so this is what he says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, in other words, anything that you do in the church, right, as the church, complete my joy, make me happy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition, look at me, or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, lower yourself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What would Jesus do, right? WWJD. If you ever want to know, what is the will of God? What is it that Jesus is calling me to? What is it? All you have to do is follow Jesus. Do exactly what Jesus did. So what did Jesus do? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he never taught, elevate yourself. Never taught, worship me. Right? That's not the point. But he's demonstrating what? Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, which, by the way, that word could be also translated slave. Being born in the likeness of men, which is a serious downgrade. We are made in the likeness of who? God. And yet God takes on our likeness, a downgrade in this particular case. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he who cannot die now takes on death, even death on a cross, a criminal's execution. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him. So in the case of the banquet, he took a bad seat, and the Father says, no, you take this seat. The name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So I'm going to trust that that's enough. I don't have to expound on this, right? I mean, we understand this is the picture. This is what, but how often do we see it? I've seen it. I've seen it in the church. I've seen it in multiple churches. Situation where somebody is visiting and they're sitting in somebody else's chair, somebody else's pew. By the way, I should never, ever utter the words somebody else's. It's not yours. It's your name on it. Right, that's not what we joke. Is your name on it? Ironically, there was a church where that was true. People had donated money so that they could replace the pews, and the pews had names on them. So I guess somebody could say, yep, that's mine. I don't know anybody who necessarily sat there, but yeah, their names were on it. But I have seen it. I have witnessed it firsthand. Ironically, it's never the front seats. It's always the back seats. But nonetheless, I watched as there was a visiting family. Family. Multiple. Where an individual, one person, came and said, that's my seat. Now, I could understand this if you're at the movie theater, you know, because you bought your pre-assigned seat ticket. That's if you go to Staten, that's how that works now, right? I could understand that. I could understand it when you get on the airplane and you got suckered into paying extra for the aisle seat. And you get there and somebody's sitting in your aisle seat. But that's not what we're talking about here, is it? Somebody deciding that that's my seat. That's not your seat. I've seen it where people will only show up to church events where they are either in charge or they can be prominent. And if they're not, and it's not worth their time, they don't come. If we consider the words of Paul, and then we take that and perhaps and we look through the lens of that moment where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? What is he saying? If you didn't come to serve, why do you come? Because if you're coming to be served, you're coming for the wrong reason. Or we can even look at it from a different perspective with Peter, if you're not willing to be served. Right? Because there are some people, it's a whole different kind of pride, isn't it? You know, so Peter's like, oh, you can't wash my feet. Like that's a really, have you ever thought, I mean, if you've heard the sermons, you've heard it, right? How insulting is it to tell the creator of the universe, you're not worthy of washing my feet? Now, it's not what Peter is technically saying, but it's what Peter is functionally saying. And then when Jesus says, hey, if I can't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me, then he does, well, he pulls a Peter, right? He goes full 180. It's how the world works, though, isn't it? We jockey for position. We do things to impress the boss. If you're on social media, it's all about the views and the likes and the subscribes and all those things, right? It's about the counts that that people are noticing. It's making sure that everything that you do is visible, because somewhere along the line you want the plaudits. Maybe if we do this really cool thing, the media, they'll, and we think we're doing it in a righteous way. Maybe the news will catch a hold and they'll do a story on us, and then people will be like, wow, Sio Baptist Church, they're doing some really incredible things. We should go to Sio Baptist Church. Because no. No, it's none of it. Show me anywhere where Jesus teaches any of that. I don't know if you're aware of this. You don't actually have to post all your good deeds on Facebook. You don't have to do it. In fact, don't do it. The people who do that, I'm just going to be honest, they got their reward in full right there. That's what the scripture tells us, isn't it? I don't need to know that you're having your time with coffee and Jesus, got your Bible opened up and your highlighter sitting there, and you got the nice bokeh, blurry kind of thing happening and all. Don't need that to know that you're actually in the Word of God. In fact, Scripture tells us we're not supposed to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing when it comes to your good works. But that's not what's happening here, is it? These religious leaders, they like their prominent positions. And so what Jesus is teaching, if you're invited to a party, don't be like them. If you can't honestly look at yourself as the least important person in the room. He's calling out these religious leaders for being more concerned with things concerning them than anybody else, in particular this guy with dropsy. So with that, Jesus keeps going, right? He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God. I have to be honest, just that last part there, I can just see Jesus just shaking his head. Wow, you just don't get it. Like, this is a oh, bless their hearts kind of a moment. And what is he, what's really happening here? What's the lesson? What is Jesus driving at? Well, first part is this. Don't just invite people who can do something for you, right? Quit this quid pro quo lifestyle. You scratch other people's backs because they'll scratch yours. There was an argument that arose here in this church several years back. It was a private argument that I was called in to help with. It was one of those moments, the person who called me in for help, they were the one who needed correcting. But nonetheless, this is what happened. This guy got offended by one of the other leaders in the church. And the reason was because of a conversation that happened in a small group that they didn't agree with him. Okay, real quick here, that's okay, sure. But this is what happened was, he believes that when I do something, I'm talking as him, when I do something for you, I should have an expectation that you would return that. That's just right. And there was a time that I had helped this guy, and then when I needed help, he didn't help me. And I didn't think that was very Christ-like. That was his words. Who isn't being Christ-like in that moment? The guy who's demanding that you should help me only because I helped you. To which I tried to correct him. Now, granted, should the other guy have helped him? Probably. I mean, there was really no reason not to. But he didn't. So this guy was going to hold it against him now. Also, for what it's worth, demanded that he be removed from church leadership because of this particular offense. When that didn't happen, he then left. He went to a different church and actually did the same thing there too. That was his lifestyle though. That's the way he believed that if I do something good for you, you should certainly do something good for me. It's only right. Which, in a worldly place, yeah, sure. Jesus goes on, though. He pushes a little bit further into this generosity. And he talks about bringing these people to your table. People that have nothing to offer you. People who, quite frankly, are just going to consume everything you put in front of them. Right? I mean, just people who have nothing to give back. These are the people you should invite to your table. This is not an unprecedented thing, though, is it? In fact, as religious leaders, they should be taking a nod from somebody else, somebody greater than them, and at the time they felt was greater than even Jesus. That would be David, not just any David, that'd be King David, right? So this is after David takes the throne. Saul's gone, Jonathan's gone, Jonathan being his best friend. So 2 Samuel tells us, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He made an oath to Jonathan that his family would be taken care of. And if for those who aren't familiar enough with your Old Testament, Jonathan is the son of Saul. Saul was king, the first king, and Saul also tried to kill David. Verse 2, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he answered, 'I am your servant.'" That's, by the way, a phrase that, hold on to. So he's acknowledging the king. "So the king said, 'Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?' Ziba said, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.'" The reason this detail is important, he doesn't have anything to offer you. You're king. Why? You don't have to mind him. In fact, not only does the detail there, but it says the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Mil." He's couch surfing. This guy's homeless. This is the son of Jonathan, the grandson of King Saul, and he's living in somebody else's home. "Then King David sent and brought him," verse 6, there we are, can you say it? Mephibosheth, right? It's one of those fun names. don't name your kid that, but there it is, Mephibosheth. The son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, there it is. And he answered him, behold, I am your servant. So he recognizes David as king. I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Then he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? This is somebody who was not invited to anybody's table. He is the grandson of the former king, son of David's best friend. And he considers himself not just a dog, dead dog. I mean, dogs were already kind of looked down on. I can only imagine how much further a dead, what good is a dead dog? Dead dog doesn't offer me anything. And yet this is what's happened here. And David shows him this generosity. By the way, if there was anybody who could usurp the throne, who could take the throne rightfully from David, it'd be this guy. He actually could lay claim if he really wanted to, because that's how king things work. And yet, David doesn't fear that at all. In fact, David honors his oath in this moment, and he brings this lame guy. And then not only that, but he restores. Now, when it says that he restores, Saul had land before he became king. He had a home and he had everything else. Technically, that would become property of the new king now because it's just part of the kingdom. And so David gives it back to him, restores it to him. You know, when we talk about healing, we usually think of an ailment, right? So David can't heal him of his crippledness, but he can restore what's rightfully his, which that is what the word healing actually means. It means to be made whole. He makes him whole in this moment, no different than what Jesus just did with this guy with dropsy. So who are we? That becomes our next question, right? Who are we? If David could do this, and David wasn't worried about whether or not he was going to lose his throne, he wasn't worried about, well, I'm going to lose a parcel of land and a house and whatever. He wasn't worried about any of those things. Technically, by law, that's what we are talking about, right? Whether something is or isn't lawful. By law, he had rights to all of it. And just the same way, he had the right to give it up, and he does. So if David could do this, and let's be frank, if Jesus can do this, who are we again? Do we only do for others what we want done for us? I don't think that's how the golden rule works, right? Or is it? Is it only what we get out of it? So Jesus, he's going to return to this illustration in another parable, sort of, when we get to chapter 16. We're going to talk about Lazarus and the rich man. So I want you to hold on to that because it's probably going to be a couple months before we get there. Because, you know, we got Mother's Day and Lamb and Woolfare, another announcement once again. I don't know how many times we've announced it yet. Have we reached 7 yet? I don't know. Okay, so we still got more time. I think that picture, though, of the table that we see in Lazarus and the rich man, I think it plays off of this as well. So we'll revisit once again. But he expounds on the parable as a whole in talking about this great banquet. And he says, a man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now's the time. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I just bought a field. I must go out and see it. Notice he doesn't say, I got to go work it. I got to go see this thing I bought. So please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine. I just bought a new fleet of Teslas, right? So I gotta go check those out. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Why can't he bring his wife? Translation in the text, he's still on his honeymoon. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. Where'd that part of the story come from? And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, well, in that case, then go out to the highways. By the way, who's out in the highways and the hedges and all that? Those are the robbers, the bandits, the people who assaulted the guy on the road to Jericho. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Okay, so let's be honest for a moment here. This parable, okay, because we asked that question. Who's who in the parable? And obviously the person doing the inviting here, this is representation of who? Well, this is God the Father. But if I'm looking at this from my eyes, God kind of sounds a little salty here, doesn't he? A little vindictive maybe? I think what we have to do is we have to consider a few things. We have to consider what we talked about last week. The question, well, how few will be saved? I talked about the doctrine of general and effective calling. This is in play here, isn't it? General calling, lots of invitation will go out. Effective calling, though, is that when God calls specifically. Everybody can hear the message, but not everybody's going to respond. But again, let's just look at the obvious here. The feast of the kingdom is what? It's great. That's the representation here. We can take away that. It's great. There's room for what sounds like everyone. Like there's a lot of room. But not everybody who's invited will come. And even worse is those who might reject the invitation as a whole. There seems to be no second invitation. I think that's an important detail. We often talk about what's the unforgivable sin? Well, it's blasphemy against the Spirit. What is blasphemy against the Spirit? It's rejecting the Spirit. It's rejecting the truth of the Spirit. That's what they've done here. There's a guy who was previously a pastor. I've talked about him before. I'm not going to bother naming him. It was somebody, though, that I really, truly looked up to. I admired him. I admired specifically his ability to speak. He was just one of those guys that when he talks, everybody just goes silent and listens. Now, every now and then, whether it be what he said or what he wrote in his books, he'd say something provocative. He loved to talk provocatively. Some people always got a little offended by that. I always took it as a challenge to examine what I thought. How does this challenge my status quo, if you will? But see, one day comes along and he stopped being provocative. And the issue that he did this on was the topic on the doctrine of hell. And now he did not deny hell as a whole. He just simply said, nobody goes to hell. No one. At all. And you might say, how is that possible? Well, his thing is this, that in light of judgment, when you are face to face with Jesus, you would choose no other than him. After all, every knee will bow. So his declaration at that moment was that if you were face to face with Jesus and you were your choice was either Jesus or hell, you wouldn't choose hell. Which, is that true? I think that's true. I think that's true that that was your option. But that's not the option. Because see, that moment of judgment, it's already too late. The decision was made already. But he was extending the decision after death. That was his conclusion. Of course, there's problems with this, right? And first off, there's nowhere in Scripture that indicates that you have any say once you face judgment. It's already done. In fact, actually, the Scripture tells us you're pretty much already judged anyways. You don't get a chance to change your mind at that point. That the rejection that we're talking about is rejection that happens while you're living, not the death. So needless to say, I did stop listening to him from that point forward. I pay attention to him every now and then because I pray. I hope that he figures it out and comes around while he still has breath. But it wasn't actually too long after he made this declaration, because there's a lot of people who really like that idea. All good dogs go to heaven, right? And so he was sitting on Oprah's couch. This was during a time when Oprah still had a couch to sit on. And if you understand that phrase, right? He sat in front of the world, right? But he sat on Oprah's couch, and then he declared this, and I quote, "We need to stop taking our instructions from a 2,000-year-old book." Luke has been recording ad nauseum. There's two options. There's only two options. There are those who are at the table and those who aren't. There's a door, and sometimes that door is shut. So you're either on the inside or you're on the outside. We see all through the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly talks about being ready. You know, it's like a wedding party. He loves using the wedding party analogies because it's going to be a celebration beyond any wedding you've ever been to. But you understand the wedding analogies, right? But nonetheless, there's this moment where it says that when the wedding party comes, if you're not ready, the wedding party will pass you by. And there are going to be those who are going to try to catch up later. And it's like, no, you missed it. They're already inside celebrating. The door's shut. If you really knew, you would have been with. But you waited. You made excuses. In fact, almost every attempt to teach these principles, Jesus points out people's excuses. Jesus, I really want to follow you, but first I need to go bury my father. That's a real excuse. That's not even a story. That's actually happened. Now, when we look at the excuses that are given in this passage, they're not necessarily bad excuses. They're like real things. You got to do these things. I do think there's a little bit of contrast with that statement that happens in 13. Why do you need to heal today? You've got six perfectly good days. Why do you need to go visit your land that you just bought? There's other days to do it. So that's the question. What are your excuses? And that's what we do. Well, I'll get to it tomorrow. I'll come next time. Well, see, here's the thing. I'm so busy working, but when I retire, then I'll serve. In fact, all these excuses that are given here, I've seen people use these excuses today. Literally today. I had a text. Hey, I'm going to miss church today. Got some stuff I got to do with the cattle. I had to laugh at the irony. People, you know, we're talking about salvation here. We're not talking about attending church. And I understand, you know, attending church is not your basis. But when you decide this is more important than fellowship, well, I think you got some priority issues maybe. Something that honestly could wait. There's no cattle in the well, okay? No, we wait for next time. We're not guaranteed next time. You weren't guaranteed today. And we're not talking about just death. We're talking about this. There's no second invitation. That's Milo's way of saying amen. No, there is some irony in this parable, right? The idea that we should not exclude anybody from the table, but yet there's going to be people excluded from the table. The question is this, and it's right back to where we started. How many times does Jesus need to keep explaining the same thing over and over and over before we get it? And I think to answer that, we need to remember something about this as we are walking through, exploring this specific gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And we see Luke record these things over and over and over. He keeps repeating himself. He repeats himself far more than any of the other gospels. In fact, you could probably take the Gospel of Luke and surmise it down to about four lessons and get the whole. So why? Well, first off, we got to remember something. Luke's gospel is written based on interviews of eyewitnesses, people who were there. Luke wasn't. So he's asking people. And these are the stories that stuck with him. That's got to tell us something. That these are the things that they kept repeating. These are the things that they learned. The other one is this. Who is Luke writing to? Right, it's some guy named Theophilus. What do you think Luke's hope is that Theophilus gets? Jesus has an invitation. He's doing the work of an evangelist. He's inviting Theophilus to come to understand who Jesus is. He's hoping that Theophilus gets the point. When we get to chapter 16, and I got to be, I'm really anxious to get to chapter 16. Anxious in a good way. Like, I love chapter 16. But we have this story of Lazarus and the rich man, you know, and the rich man tries to make all these excuses at the end of the story, right? And then he's like, you know, he's not even looking out for himself now. He's like, what about my family? I need them to know. And what is Abraham's response to him? They have the prophets. They have the law. They have everything that's necessary to not go where you are. They have no excuses. And I think this is the goal here. This is the point. And the Pharisees, their silence, it speaks volumes. I've used the phrase before, usually in describing myself. You know, it's the whole bite your nose off to spite your own face kind of moment. For them, the humility needs to be admitting that they were wrong. That they need to stop looking for everything that somebody's doing wrong. And maybe actually consider themselves. I mean, stop and think about the parable of the speck of sawdust versus the log in the eye. It's the same lesson Jesus keeps teaching over and over and over. Why do you think you're excluded? Why do you think you're exempt? If even he left the throne to come here. And then when we come to the communion table this morning, what does the communion table ultimately tell us? It tells me I can't. Whatever, I can't. He did. There's nothing left for me to do other than to trust, believe, faith in him. That when he says, this is my body given for you, that I recognize he's not asking for my body to go to the cross. He took care of it. We talk about being made whole, the restoration of all things, the ultimate healing, if you will. This table represents the beginning of that. This is entering into that, to know that my body has been exchanged for his. I put on his righteousness, not because I did anything, but because he said so. And accepting that, however you want to word it, however you want to feel good about it, accepting his invitation, coming to Jesus, whatever that means for you right now, just understand who he is. And to understand that by knowing that and knowing him, then we are known by the Father. And when we start talking about, for God so loved the world, but it's this idea that some might not perish. So as you come to the table, remember that. But remember this also, that when we take the cup, he said this is the new covenant. And that doesn't mean new as in never been known before. But it's now offered to you. That's what makes it new. A promise, an everlasting promise made to you. You're not Jewish. You got no claim on the throne. I mean, Mephibosheth has more claim to the throne than we do. And yet, that's not the goal. That's not the agenda. So you come to the table this morning. You come to the table not because you're so great. Because I got news for you. Okay, you're not. I'm not. Not as we are. Sorry, I, as soon as I say that, I all I can think about is Paul's argument to the Corinthians. And they literally are, they're, you know, when Paul talks about the communion table, it's more like there's a meal, not this little representation, right? And you come to the meal. Okay, how much time? We got time. When I go to the breakfast, so we'll have breakfast next Sunday. Sometimes I show up a little late because I'm working in my office, and then all of a sudden I go, I got to race out there. And by late, I mean like 5 minutes. And if I'm 6 minutes late, no bacon. But at the same time, when I go in, right? If I'm first in line, can you imagine if I said, you know what? Do you know who I am? Right? And I just take the bacon. Like, I don't mean like, I just take the whole thing. Yeah, it's ridiculous, right? Do you understand that when you come to the table, I don't know how to land that. You know, when you come to the table, that everything that's before us, everything that's set before us by God, not this table, I mean the table, it's more than you can ever handle. It's more than you could ever consume. There's nobody who needs to say me first. I don't know anything else to say other than you come to this table, perhaps you come to this table like Mephibosheth comes. What good am I? I'm a dead dog. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. You're an heir to the throne. But let him declare that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Father, I thank you for the repetition of the Gospels, that it's so important to you that we would understand. We would understand all that you have done for us. And Father, whether it's declaring myself a dead dog or with Isaiah to say that I am a man of unclean lips, Father, it's you who declares our righteousness. It's you who declares the seat that we are to take. That I believe, Lord, that that's exactly what you've done. You've taken us from a seat of dishonor, and you've firmly seated us at your right hand. Father, I pray as we, Lord, as we go through our days ahead of us, that, Father, we would look at those who perhaps we wouldn't look at before. That we would stop and we would just simply consider what it is that you've done for us, so who are we not to do likewise? Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
I'm going to send you home with just this word from Philippians that we've already heard. A command that I encourage you to carry with you this week. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We love you. Have a good week.